It is practically impossible to understand just how influenced we are by other people. A vital part of being human is the practice of imitation. Think of all the things that you do because you were taught to do it, or you saw someone else do it, or rather, try to think of something that did not start because of imitation. Can you think of anything? Can you think of something that you learned to do all by yourself without any help or any guidance? There will be few, if any. One of the joys of being a young parent for me is to witness your child begin to imitate you. My son will see Jessica baking in the kitchen and he'll grab a bowl and a spoon and begin baking his own. This is more than just adorable to see. It is the most important skill he will ever learn. The skill of imitation. In our world, we are often discouraged from relying on others and encouraged to find meaning in ourselves. But practically, we never actually do this, and we can't. We can't find meaning in ourselves, and so we are always looking outside ourselves to internalize meaning that we see worth following. This is the art of imitation. And instead of trying to be different or original, we should recognize that we are indeed creatures of habit and turn our attention to wisely controlling who we imitate and why. When you were young, you learned to imitate your parents and older siblings, everything from how to walk, how to talk, how to eat, to how to do chores and to hold a conversation. In school, you learned to imitate your teachers in problem solving. And if you had a good teacher, you were taught to imitate them in their love for knowledge. Even your hobbies, the things that you do for fun, were learned through imitation, as well as your accent, your choice of clothing, your mannerisms, your cooking skills, and your way of thinking, your values and your worldview, and your ability to assess situations, at least to some extent, are a result of imitation. Either someone taught you directly or you saw someone else do it. So while many will tell you to be original and make sure you are being true to yourself, I think it is more worthwhile to admit that we are all a bunch of imitators who take what we see and try to apply it to our lives. Once we realize that, we should then ask ourselves, who should I be imitating? It's not a question of if, but who. When you learn something in university, you are going to be imitating your professor in the realm of study that he or she is teaching you. And you are going to want an assurance that this professor is competent and worthy of imitation. Imagine finishing a university course only to discover that your professor was a complete fraud who didn't know anything about the subject that they were teaching you. You would be upset, not only because you wasted time and money, but now you have to undo everything that you began imitating. And you had an assurance that imitating them in this skill or in this field would help you learn it. And now you have to undo that because everything you've learned is a lie. So throughout his letters, the Apostle Paul is insistent on confirming the legitimacy of his ministry. People need to know that his gospel is the true gospel. It is the very gospel that he received from Christ himself, not one that he or any mere human being came up with. The reason is this: he wants them to imitate him. He wants to prove to them that he is worth imitating. He wants them to be convinced that he is worth following. And this isn't because he is full of himself or wants the glory of many disciples who do everything he does. Paul knows that the gospel given to him was the same gospel that the Lord Jesus himself proclaimed. He knows that there are many who call themselves Christians and even apostles who do not live in accordance with the true gospel. And he knows that it is vitally important that these Christians imitate the right people. At the beginning of the book, we saw Paul doesn't care about his personal reputation as long as the true gospel is being preached. So we know that it isn't his pride that he is trying to inflate. He's not trying to just gain followers to build himself up. Rather, he is concerned about those who discount his ministry, because in discounting his ministry and in believing his ministry isn't legitimate, they're also discounting the gospel. The danger is that Christians will begin to imitate those who preach and practice a gospel that is false. Like a parent who wants their children to follow their example rather than the example of the school bully or drug dealer, Paul wants them to follow him as their spiritual father, so that they will not follow the spiritual degenerates of the world. This call to godly imitation is still drawing from chapter 3, verse 1, where he says that the church will only be safe in the gospel if they rejoice in the Lord. In previous weeks, we have looked at how only joy will keep you from sin and from false teaching. You will have no reason to leave the solid teaching of the gospel of Christ if your joy is in Christ. Last week, we saw that it is impossible to have joy in Christ if you don't have a desire first for Christ. A desire that is based on a conviction that there is more benefit to following him than in anything else you could possibly desire. So there's that train of logic. There are benefits in Christ. The benefits of the resurrection. More benefits than in anything else. And because there are benefits in Christ, that makes Christ worthy of desire. And because Christ is worthy of desire, we should set our desires on him. And only then will we find joy in him. Because only he can fulfill our desires to the full. And once we have joy in him, we will not be led astray. That is why in verse 1 he says that it is for their own safety they rejoice in the Lord. In this text, Paul concludes the thoughts of chapter 3 with both an encouragement and a warning. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you listen to. Be wise about who you imitate. So Paul would not give this warning if he did not believe that it was easy to imitate the wrong person. He is not insulting this church as if they are too stupid to know who to follow. Instead, he wants to emphasize how easy it is to follow the wrong people. Beginning this text, Paul asks the readers to look to him as an example to imitate. Not only this, but he asks them to join in others who imitate him. This way of phrasing his imperative stresses that he in himself is not the reason that they should follow him. It's not because Paul is such a great guy. Rather, it is just like in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about them being jars of clay filled with the treasure of the gospel. It is not because of the jar of clay that this has value, but the treasure inside. Likewise, it is not because of Paul himself that they should follow. They shouldn't be following him because of his charisma, because they like to hear him speak. In fact, we know from 1 Corinthians that Paul was actually not a great speaker. He wasn't that convincing in his speech. He was very meek and mild, which was seen as poor in the Greek way of communication. But it should be because of the power of the gospel with which he preaches. It is the content of his message that makes him worth imitating. He wants them to imitate him so that they can join him in a lifestyle that is consistent with the gospel that he received directly from Christ. Paul doesn't much care of what people think of him personally. We saw that in chapter 1. All he knows is that the gospel he preaches is, in fact, the right gospel. It is correct. And he knows this because he received it from Christ himself. And thus, imitating him is important because he is imitating Christ. Beyond this, Paul asks them to look to those who imitate him and those who work with him, such as Timothy or Epaphroditus, and perhaps other apostles that this church was familiar with. They should look around and see those whose lives look like the lives of those who gave them the gospel. They should be looking for those who live like Paul, who have a heart like Paul, who serve like Paul, and imitate them. Now, this may seem redundant to those reading. They may say, "Didn't we already receive the gospel from you, Paul? Have we not constantly been supporting you, both as our spiritual father and missionary? Did we not send forth Timothy because we were eager to see you and follow your advice? Why do we need this exhortation to imitate you when obviously we have already been following you?" And Paul's answer to this is primarily in the danger that exists in even their churches and in their city. Paul knows that this church has been imitating him, has been following him. But he knows also that this church is in a tight spot. We have seen previously in the book how they are backed into a corner. There is division in the church. There's fighting. There is persecution beginning to heat up. And there is false teaching. The Judaizers have come around. And one reason that the teaching of the Judaizers, which we have gone over in previous weeks, is so tempting is because the Romans were starting to realize that Christians were not Jews. And because of that, well, if you know anything about the historical context, the Jews were kind of given a special privilege in the Roman world. They were allowed to worship Yahweh and practice their own religion without being forced to worship the emperor like other Romans were. And they had this safeguard that kept them from religious persecution. And at first, the church also had this. The Romans didn't care that much about Christians at first. There wasn't, most of the persecution at first was coming from Jews. But as time was going on, the Romans were starting to realize that the Christians were not Jews, that they were differing from the Jewish belief, and that the Jews themselves were putting Christians out of the synagogues. They weren't including them. They were being loud and clear, "These guys are not with us." So when these Judaizers come around, you can see the appeal. You know, if you start following the Old Testament law again, if you start embracing circumcision and all these commandments, then the Jews will accept you again. Then you'll be able to say, "We're Jewish too. We just follow this prophet named Christ." And that is part of the danger of this teaching. So Paul knows that this church is kind of on a breaking point. If they have trusted him in the past and they followed him in the past, but there is a great danger. And he talks about this danger in verse 18. Says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Here we see that Paul is likely talking about people who were once believers because of the context. He's saying that I have often seen people fall away. I've often seen people who were just as steadfast in the faith as you fall into obscurity and fall into false teaching. And the presence of tears, Paul says, I've often told you of these people, and I tell you now, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people whose turning away emotionally hit Paul. He saw these great seeming giants of the faith fall away, turn into a false way of living or teaching. And perhaps, I'm sure many of you can relate. Many of us have had preachers or authors or friends that we once looked up to, that we once read or listened to, and perhaps even established our faith when it was weak and young. And we saw those spiritual giants fall away into false teaching or into sin. And Paul has seen these too, and it has hurt him and brings tears to his eyes. He says, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, they are not necessarily people who have outright rejected Christ as their Lord. They do not walk as enemies of Christ, but more specifically, as enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, enemies of the gospel. So these still may be people who proclaim Christ, who say they belong to Christ. They may be these Judaizers who do not deny that Christ is Lord, but they add to the gospel. They corrupt it and pervert it. And so Paul says they are not just Christians who believe something different. They have changed the very foundation of the faith and now are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the cross of Christ. And he gives us three characteristics of these enemies of the cross of Christ. And these characteristics are meant to show you both what is at the root of people falling away from the faith, as well as what are the signs that someone should not be imitated anymore. These are things that we need to be careful not to imitate in someone. And when we see that in somebody that we are imitating, we need to be careful to take our focus off that person. So these three things are, first, their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. There are four things. Their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. So first, their end is destruction. We have looked at how in previous weeks, Christianity is a religion of the future. It's a faith about the future. It's based on promises that we have yet to see fulfilled. Yes, we have seen many of the promises fulfilled in the coming of Christ, in his death and resurrection. But with his ascension into heaven, Christ gave this great promise that we would see him come again. And it is with that coming that the great glory of Christ will be revealed to us. And that all the promises of God will find their total and final and full fulfillment. Our end is glory. But false teachers do not think about the end. People who fall into sin, who fall away from Christian living, fall away from the faith, do not think about the end. They think about now. The Judaizers were concerned about being kept in the Jewish community. They weren't thinking about the end. People who fall away into all kinds of immorality, they're not thinking about the end. People who fall away from the faith, who reject it as folly and become atheists or agnostics or what have you, they aren't thinking about the end. They aren't thinking about the promises of Christ that will be fulfilled for those who remain faithful to the end, for those who endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. It really is a spirit of our age to have everything now. And that transfers so easily into our approach to the faith. We need our problems solved now. We need our marriage fixed now. We need to grow in sanctification now. There's an impatience and we aren't seeing the big picture. And when sin appeals to us, it appeals to immediacy. It will feel good now. Even though you could step back and logically tell yourself, I will regret this, we still fall into it because we're not thinking about the end. These false teachers and those who have fallen away, these enemies of the cross that Paul is talking about, their end is destruction. They're not thinking about their end because their end leads to hell. Does not lead to the promises of God. At least not the positive ones. So this is our first lesson. If you want to know who not to imitate, don't imitate someone who is not living for the end. Who is not living for the fulfillment of the great promises that God has given us. If you see someone who lives only for today and tomorrow, who says, we eat and drink for tomorrow we die, who fills themselves in the pleasures and distractions and entertainments of this age and neglects the future things, who does not invest, even if they're doctrinally sound, even if they're not walking in open sin, but their life is focused on today. They're not investing their Christian life in others. They're not seeking to grow the church. They're not seeking to serve, to be like Christ. Instead, they are seeking their own pleasure for today. This is someone you should not imitate. And that leads us very naturally into Paul's next point of who we should not imitate. Their God is their belly. These are people who claim to worship God. The Judaizers were people who claimed to worship God. The Pharisees were people who claimed to worship God. But in the end, God is not their God. Their appetites are their God. Saying that their God is their belly isn't saying that these are all people who just eat a lot. Belly is kind of metaphorical for desires and appetites that are pleasing to one's senses. The Pharisees worshipped their own appetites because Jesus tells us they loved the praise of men. They loved to pray in public and put on sackcloth and ashes when they fasted, not because they were truly trying to humble themselves, but because they loved the praise of men. They loved to be seen as these holy sages of the faith. Their God was their belly. And this is common of anyone who becomes an enemy of the Christ, or of the cross and of Christ. They become addicted to serving temporal appetites rather than looking to eternity and the fulfillment of all things in Christ. They don't look to Christ for joy. This is why joy in Christ is so important to the apostle. Because if you don't find joy in Christ, you are inevitably going to look for it somewhere else. These enemies of the cross look for it in the things around them, in food and drink, in pride, society, in being seen and being known, in entertainment. And that's not to say things that we enjoy are bad. Just like food is good, and even good food for just the taste is not bad. And enjoying that as a way of worshiping Christ is not bad. But when we make that our God, when we make that the reason we get up in the morning, when that is our goal at the end of the day, that is the kind of attitude we do not want to imitate or cultivate. So when you see people who are living for today and living for earthly desires and pleasures, even if they have not rejected the gospel, even if they are still on the outward a believer, but you see that the direction of their life is to focus on the pleasures of today and not on the glories of eternity, that is not somebody you want to imitate. Next, so their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. And that's a way of saying that they are proud of what they should be ashamed of. And probably the reverse too. They are ashamed of what they should be proud of. These are not people who are proud that they are belong to Christ, that they do not boast in the victory that Christ had on the cross. Instead, they boast in themselves. Earlier in chapter 3, we saw how Paul says if anyone had something to boast in their previous life, if anyone could say, look at my life, it is extremely righteous. It is exactly what the Old Testament would want and taught. My life is perfect. It would be Paul. And yet Paul is willing to count it all as garbage for the sake of Christ, because he sees that a greater righteousness, a righteousness that is real and genuine and actually legitimate in God's sight, comes only from Christ. But these people, the people who are enemies of the cross, they don't have the attitude Paul has. Instead, while they will assent to the glory of Christ and his resurrection and righteousness, in practice, they make big the things that they do. They often talk about themselves. They talk about what others say about them. And they talk about how good of a witness they are, not simply as to give glory to God for the boldness he has given them as a item of praise, but with the intention of saying, look how good of an evangelist I've been. Look how good of a witness I am. The arrow is always pointing to themselves and not to Christ. And what Paul says is that the things that I would have been proud of in my previous life, I am now ashamed of. I throw it away. I don't even count it as, I count it as against me and not for me. You know, if you're trying to work your way to heaven with good works, Paul is saying all the things that I would have tried to get myself to heaven are actually putting me farther away from heaven and farther away from grace. Don't imitate someone who points to themselves a lot, who talks about what they've done for the cross and for Christ, and who glories in their own victories in anything in life. This is not someone you want to imitate. And lastly, their minds are set on earthly things. And this can manifest itself in several ways. It can simply be an addiction to Netflix or to our phones. That is a mindset set on worldly things. But it can be even more complex than that. There are many denominations that have good teaching, but you see their church growth plans and they are all about numbers. They're all about planting this many churches by this year and having this many missionaries out by this year. And goals aren't bad, I'm not saying that, but you can just hear the attitude that these numbers are always the first thing they talk about. We are 30% there. We are 40% there. It's all about, and what they're looking for is a physical, the ability to see physically their success rather than relying on Christ to bring about his purposes. Their minds are set on earthly things rather than on heavenly things. So when you see someone who is a Christian, who has a really good confession, who says all the right things, who's reformed, but their life, the things they talk about, are not what Christ has done for me. They're not, I am so blessed to be, or God has given me so much grace in this area of my life. Instead, their conversation sounds like sports, my job. And no, these things aren't bad to talk about. It's not what I'm saying. My favorite movies, my favorite shows. And these are things we all fall into. When we talk to each other, we often go to these things, the things that we enjoy. But what does that say about us? Someone who has the mindset of Paul is someone who is so enraptured by Christ and enjoys him so much he can't help talking about what he has done. And again, this is not so that they can puff themselves up and look spiritual and religious, because that can be a thing. You've probably been around someone who maybe talks a lot of religious talk, obviously just to show how religious I am. But we're talking about someone who is so genuinely enjoying Christ that that's all they want to talk about. When you see someone like that, set your mind or imitate them. Don't imitate someone who only thinks about earthly things. In verse 20, Paul switches from the negative to the positive. But our citizenship is in heaven, he says. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are not called to be like this, to have our end as destruction and to be consumed with the things of the world and our appetites, to glory in our own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. And that is because we are not citizens of earth, but rather citizens of heaven. The language of citizenship calls to mind where we belong. You can often tell where someone is from by how they talk and look and act. From cultural clues, you can kind of guess, oh, they're from this culture or they're from this country. Someone who is from heaven, who is a citizen of heaven, sounds like someone who is from heaven. They talk like someone who is from heaven because they are a citizen of heaven. What Paul has just described in verse 19 is what a citizen of earth looks like. It is someone who still has the mindset of the world and not the mindset of Christ. So basically, Paul is telling them, imitate me because I have the gospel that makes you a citizen of heaven. And imitate those who act like citizens of heaven. What marks a citizen of heaven? It is someone who is waiting. Waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they waiting for? They are waiting for the one who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Imitate someone who is waiting for glory. Imitate someone who doesn't much care for the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. Aim for someone who is not storing up treasures on earth, but imitate someone who is waiting for Jesus, who wants Jesus, who wants to experience more of Christ every day, and who waits for the day when all the remnants of being a citizen of earth are peeled away. Because, I mean, if we're honest, verse 19 points out things that sometimes still flare up in us. In fact, it can be very convicting because we can look at this and think, wow, my mind is so often on the things of this world. I'm so often enjoying or worrying or concerned about things that don't matter in eternity. They only matter to people who only have this life. And that's why we need to imitate. We need to find people who are like this. Who are acting like citizens of heaven, waiting for the day when they won't be in exile anymore, but rather will find their bodies transformed, will find the sin and mortality and limits of this old life peeled away, and the glory of eternity and the body that we will inherit there through Christ given to us. The one who subjects all things to himself, the Lord of all things. This encourages us not only to stop imitating people who act in a worldly way, but to find people who act in a heavenly way. And often, maybe sometimes you will find a Christian who in one area of their life, they really show the glory of Christ. Maybe in other areas, not so much. Well, for that person, consciously focus only on that area. But it is probably better to find people who have an all-round eagerness to see Christ. Find someone who doesn't live for this world. Find someone who, not that they've become a monk and given up all worldly pleasures, but find someone who just does not take very much joy in this world and instead gets their joy from Christ. Find someone who would find more joy in opening their Bible than on turning on the TV. Find someone who gets more excited at reading the redemptive story than they do when their sports team wins. When you find someone like that, imitate them. Why is imitation so important? At the end of our text in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love," and this concludes all of chapter 3 in this verse, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, that is such a beautiful verse. Look at the intimacy and the love that Paul has for these Christians. He calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, and then my beloved. That's five or six different terms of affection that he uses on this church. He wants them to know that he doesn't just see them as numbers and faces, that he loves this church. He loves each and every one of them. And he sees himself as their spiritual father, which is why he is calling them to imitate him. He knows that there are going to be so many that they see as so many things that call for imitation, so many things that would be easier to imitate. And with this close and intimate language, he is reminding them, I am the one who actually loves you. The Judaizers don't love you. The Romans don't love you. The Jews don't love you. False teachers don't love you. The ones who are causing division in this church aren't doing it out of love. But I love you. In Christ, I love you. So perhaps this is the last thing we should put on our list of who to imitate. Imitate Christians who love other Christians. Imitate Christians who have a genuine concern, who have tears when they see people leave the faith. Too often I have seen Reformed believers watch a popular teacher fall away and just be like, oh, it was only a matter of time. Or, I knew that they weren't that good. You just watched someone fall away from the faith and perhaps bring thousands with them. That is cause for tears and weeping and mourning. You just saw the devil win a battle and you're not concerned. Don't imitate someone like that. Imitate someone who would cry when they see someone fall from the faith. Imitate someone who invests themselves emotionally into other believers because they actually believe what the Bible says about other believers, that they are my brothers and sisters. Whom I love. They are the ones I long to be with. They are my joy and crown. They are my reward. When I follow Christ, yes, there is a reward in eternity, but there's also this reward I have right now. The believers, the church, the ones who sit beside me in the pew. And it is because of this love that Paul has for them that he's basically saying, trust me, follow me, live like I do, live according to the gospel, because I have an actual love for you and a concern for you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to get money from you. I just want to see you in heaven. And I want to see Christ glorified among you. Follow and imitate that kind of person and stand firm. One illustration that I think somehow paints how we should imitate other believers. Imagine you are sailing a ship in a very foggy sea, and you know that there are many rocks and reefs jutting out, and anywhere you could hit one and sink. And you see the bright light in the distance through the fog. You see the shining light of a lighthouse guiding you to a harbor where you will be safe. And you start going towards it, and you see other ships. And these ships are a little closer, and they see the light a little better than you do. Follow those ships. You know that they have a better sense of navigation than you do because they are a bit closer. So you follow those ships. But if you see one of those ships start to turn away, or perhaps you see you're following them and you see a buoy that says danger, a message, just like the messages that Scripture give us. Danger, rocks ahead. Stop following them. And turn back to the light and find someone else who is sailing towards it. We cannot be too careful who we follow. Christ is our goal, but there are so many things that will trap us. And our hearts are very easily taken advantage of and tricked. So be careful as you go through this life. And I want, if you take anything away from this text, I want you to ask yourself, who do I imitate? Because I guarantee you imitate somebody. You probably imitate dozens of people in different ways. Ask yourself, who do I imitate? When it comes to Christian living, whose example do I follow? Maybe not consciously, but who have I learned my current habits from? Where have I seen what I'm doing before? Who do I follow? Who do I imitate? My worldview, my thoughts, my opinions, where do I get those from? Who do I read? Who do I listen to? Who do I talk to a lot and open myself to? Are they in line with Scripture? Are they leading me closer to the light, to the safety of the harbor? Or are they on their way to destruction? Are they controlled by their belly, their appetites? Are they glorying in things that are just shameful? And are they consumed by the goods of this world? And then, once you have done that, then consciously and directly find someone to imitate. And find as many people as you can. Hopefully find someone in this church. Find someone that just speaks Christ, whose life emanates a desire for Christ. Find Christian friends from other churches who lead you to Christ. Listen to preachers who are not only good preachers, but who are known for having a godly lifestyle. Don't listen to a preacher who lives in a multi-million-dollar mansion. Generally a good piece of advice. One of the reasons I love John Piper is because everyone I've ever known who knows him personally knows he is a very humble man. I think there was one point where MacArthur and Sproul bought him a new suit because he wasn't buying himself a new suit. He had the same suit jacket for 20 years and he wasn't replacing it. He was just so unconcerned about things in this world. And to me, from what I see, he is a man to imitate. He's not a perfect man by any means. He's made mistakes, but generally he has the attitude of Paul. And I'm sure that there are many more from church history who are alive today. But I think you should put your primary focus on people you can know, people that you can actually see their personal life. You know, as much as I love John Piper, I will never probably know much about his personal life from experience. But this is also another reason the church needs to fellowship. While you need to get to know your fellow Christians so that you know which ones are worth imitating. So that you can find someone, maybe someone that you just did not expect, and you see their life and you're like, wow, they are so humble. They are so meek. They desire Christ so much. Maybe they never talk very much, and so they never stick out to you, but you get to know them, and you're like, you see Christ in them. And that person becomes someone to imitate. And finally, work to become someone worth imitating. Do you see worldliness in your life? Don't get rid of it just for your sake, although you certainly should. But have this goal to serve the church. Be someone worth imitating. Be someone who someone can look at and be like, this person is so in love with Christ and just desires all the glories that will be revealed in the future. They're living for eternity. That you will gain a following, not of, you know, fans who love you, but people who love Christ in you and imitate you because they see Jesus when they see you. Let that be our goal and our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have given me to go through this text. And Lord, I thank you for the mercy that you give your church. Lord, I thank you that because I believe that your Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts this morning, has softened us and made us more ready to receive the things that you have for us to receive. Lord, I thank you for chapter 3 in Philippians. I thank you for this glorious message that shows Christ as worthy of desiring and attaining. And this last section, Lord, it just shows how weak we can be and how blind we can be to the worth of Christ. And how easily the worth of worldly things can pull us away from this eternal goal and how dangerous it is. Because it is only so long until we completely lose sight of Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would raise up many in this church worth imitating. And that you would create this glorious cycle of imitating the mature believers and that they would become mature and then more people would imitate them and new believers would come and imitate them and together we would be growing in this glorious fruitfulness in your gospel. And Lord, I pray that our thoughts and our prayer today would be start with me. Lord, that we would desire to rid ourselves of a love for worldly things so that we are worth imitating. And that as a church, we can safely land in the harbor of heaven. Lord, be glorified among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.